From God's standpoint, there's only one church. There's only one body. But there's also only one head. And his name is Jesus. He's the source, the originator, the leader, the ruler. Tonight to the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 as we continue our study through this small little book that Paul wrote from house arrest in Rome about 62 or 63 or so AD. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago when we started, this is a church that Paul had never visited, but he certainly had a hand in its planting. In fact, the pastor Epaphras and the house leader Philemon had both been saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, though they were both raised here in Colossae. In fact, Philemon's son was one of the pastors there. Colossae was a place about 80 miles away from Ephesus. It was in a very rich place called rich as far as planting goes, the Lycus Valley. And it was a church that had great influence. Laodicea probably came from this church, Hierapolis as well. We mentioned to you that if the focus of the letter to the Ephesians, which we just finished, was that you and I are the body of Christ, then this focus is that Jesus is the head of the body. So 95 verses, pretty short little book, if you will, written as Paul heard from and got a visit from Epaphras. He had traveled 1,300 miles to Rome to get Paul's counsel. The counsel was, We're facing Gnostic heresy, if you will. And we'll get into that more, I think, as we get a little further along in the book. Needless to say, it was a mixture of kind of mysticism with Jewish legalism. But one of their sticking points, along with all the other nonsense, was that Jesus could not have been God. And he certainly couldn't have come in the flesh, which really kind of undermines the gospel, doesn't it? And so Epaphras came to Paul, asking how he might deal with these false teachers that were having great influence in that Lycus Valley. But he also told Paul the great accomplishments of God's Spirit in this little church that now had grown very large and very influential. And so Paul doesn't start by writing about the Gnosticism. He starts by saying how blessed he was to hear how the Lord's word had found such success in the hearts of the people, that he was just so excited about their faith and hope and love that the pastor was bragging to him about. He said last week, as we continued, that he would begin to just, and had been praying for them, that they would be wise in their knowledge of God, that they would be faithful in their obedient walk to him, that they would be fruitful as they continued to grow. And Paul ended the prayer by thanking the Lord for changing them and delivering them. And he used the word qualifying them for his kingdom's great word. God has made you able to be acceptable in his kingdom through his son. Well, tonight, and we're going to go from verse 15, Lord be willing, down through verse 23, is really Paul's turn towards the Gnostic philosophy, and his emphasis is very clear and very straightforward, and it is throughout the book. Jesus is all that you need. He is all that we need. And so you will find the words, he is, in him, and by him, constantly being used. In fact, you know, if you have a hard time with theology, these are the verses you want to have to, you know, put your heart into, because much of the rest of the book is practical. This is practical, but it starts with knowledge. And so this is kind of theology, I think, 101. Paul focuses on Jesus being our Savior. In so doing, he kind of lays bare these false teachers, and they are truths about Jesus that you and I should know, not just know, but be moved by the knowledge of knowing those things. Verse 15, he continues on and he says, for by him, notice there's those words, by him, all things were created in heaven and that are on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and they were created for him. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image in Greek means likeness. It is the English word icon, actually. And it is the same word that you find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where in describing how God has spoken in these last days through his Son, that Paul writes to them, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Paul begins by talking about Jesus, that he is the exact representation of God. Or if you will, you see God by looking at his Son. The word in a secular sense is used of putting a die or a coin in wax to get an imprint. The very nature, the very being of God is revealed perfectly to us through his Son Jesus, because God is invisible, but the Lord makes him visible to us. John began his gospel in chapter 1 by saying, no one has seen God at any time. And yet Jesus, the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare him to us. So Jesus was able to say to Philip there at the Last Supper, when Philip says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. Jesus said, Philip, have I been this long with you that you still don't know me? He had said, well, show me the Father, and that'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you ever wondered what God is like, go to the Gospels and keep reading. Watch Jesus' words, his responses, his manners, his concerns. The heart of God is laid out for you page after page after page. And like I said, Paul writing to the Hebrews agreed. Nature can reveal God's existence, just because this doesn't just happen. It can certainly reveal God's power and God's intelligence, if you will. But because of the fall of man, because of the effects of sin, Jesus comes to show us God's love, to show us his plans to save us, to reveal to us his heart, and to be an example to us of how we can walk with God in this life and in this world. Jesus is both God and man. God in the Spirit, Jesus reveals to us uniquely in the Gospels that he is both. On one moment, he is sleeping in a boat so tired, he sleeps through the storm. The next, he's standing up and stilling the storm. One minute, he is weeping over the city. The next, raising the dead. Every demon that he encountered always recognized him as the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't allow that for very long because he doesn't need their help to testify of who he is. But even the veil in the temple was sewn, if you read in the Old Testament, of red and blue and purple threads. Now, you know, every part of that Old Testament story is pointing at some point to Christ. It is symbolic of Jesus' body. In fact, Paul will write to the Hebrews in chapter 10 that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he's consecrated to us through the veil, comma, which is his flesh. So when Jesus died and that veil was torn, that access to the very presence, to the Holy of Holies, if you will, it was that statement that the Lord had come to open the door. The red string, red for man. Adam means red, blue for the heavens, and then the mixture of the two, purple, if you will. This new color, resulting from the mixture. Heaven and earth as God came and took a body, and his body was torn. We're going to celebrate that tonight, just so that we could get to the Lord's presence. He is fully God. He is fully man. Make sure that you tell the Jehovah Witness the next time you see them standing on a corner. Just walk up and say, is Jesus God? And bring these verses with you. Because they don't believe it. Neither do the Christian Science folks. Neither do the Mormons. Neither do the Unity Church people. Stand up for your Bibles. Share your faith. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But he's much more than that, isn't he? He's the supreme Lord over all. He's the firstborn. He's the creator and all. And Paul sets him aside to these Gnostics who painted a picture of Jesus being some distant emanation from God that doesn't really have a body. He doesn't really have a deity, if you will. But notice what he says. He is. In him, everything was created. Whether you've seen it or you can't see it, even these places of, or these principalities or powers, these if you will, hierarchies in rulership amongst the angels and all, everything was created through him, and everything was created by him. How good is that? We're made to please the Lord, aren't we? We're made for his pleasure, for his goodness, for his joy. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. It is a word both in Greek and in Hebrew that doesn't always refer to numerical position, but rather to priority or to importance. For example, you can go read in the prophets, and there's plenty of places where the Lord will say, Ephraim is my firstborn. But he wasn't the firstborn to Joseph, but Manasseh was. Israel really wasn't his firstborn, even though they were chosen by the Lord. And so often this word firstborn is a reference to priority or importance or value. You can find the same thing with Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and so on. In fact, sometimes the word firstborn is just a prophecy code, which speaks about the Messiah coming to be of most importance to man himself. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, the Lord says of the Messiah, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of all of the kings of the earth. And so Paul wants to drive home to the church, hey, Jesus is all we need. He is the express image, if you will, of God, that we see him, we can understand who the Lord is. Though the Lord is invisible, he makes him visible, and he is of the primary importance of all of creation. So Jesus wasn't born first, but his birth has greater impact than any other birth. He is the creator of all, we're going to read in the next verse, verse 16. But with his birth, he comes to the flesh, he comes to save. It is a word that is used often. In fact, if you go to verse 18, you'll read the words there in the middle. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, he's not the first to rise, but because he rose, you'll rise. Because he lives, you'll live. Theology 101, what is God like? What do you know about him? How do you look to him tonight as you think about who he is? Like I said, Lazarus rose before he did, but his preeminence, that's the key. Without Jesus' resurrection, you won't rise. Unless he rises to overcome death for you, you'll die in your sins. But his death and his resurrection opens the door for all of creation. So praise the Lord. He's the firstborn. Verse 16, continuing on, Paul says, for by him, those are those words again, all things that are created, whether they are in heaven, they are on the earth, whether they are visible or invisible, principalities, dominions, powers, all were created through him and by him and for him. Through him and for him. What a great statement as we read. All things were created by him. If you start in your Bibles, in the beginning God created, the word in Hebrew is the word bara. It's a very interesting word because it literally means to be made out of nothing. There is another word for made in the Hebrew, and it's the word asa. But asa is a word that means to gather together and to put together from existing materials. But this is a very different word. It's only used of the Lord. The Lord made out of nothing the heavens and the earth. The origins of everything you know comes from him, which ought to be you know, helpful to you in the face of this evolutionary kind of propaganda. Science really doesn't always understand where the true origins lie. But you do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it was John, as he began to write about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, which was God, the Word was God. He was with, in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In other words, there's nothing on its own that came to be. The Lord had a hand in absolutely everything. In fact, in the beginning, God created, and the word God there is Elohim. It speaks of the Trinity. Jesus was active in creation. I think Paul, again, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2, said, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, who he has made and appointed to be the heir of all things, by whom he made the world. So what is Jesus' place? He was the creator of everything that you see. Through him, all things were created. Nothing came into being but that he didn't have a hand in. And whether it was invisible or visible, whether it was ranking of angels or demons or whatever it might be that you don't see, he's the one behind their existence. And not only is he the creator, he's also the agent of creation. By him and through him, and finally, for him. He did the work. He was the creator. He was the originator. He was the vessel through whom God worked. And it's for him that you exist. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We were created for your good pleasure. How good is that? You are tonight created for his good pleasure. There will be a time in heaven after the rapture of the church in Revelation 4. That you and I will be in heaven and one day watch Jesus take into his nail-scarred hands the title deed to the earth and proclaim his judgment before coming to rule and reign later upon the earth, and then removing all that you know and creating a new heaven and a new earth. But to know that you were created by Jesus for Jesus. So the question obviously becomes, are you living a life that pleases him? Is what you're doing something he would approve of? Is this something that he enjoys, that he accepts, that he receives? The Gnostics had him all wrong. So does a lot of the world. They don't see Jesus as you do. But indeed, he is the one that has made all things, that reveals to us the Father. Praise the Lord. We read in verse 17, and he is before all things. In him, all things consist. He's before all things. Before the heavens, before the earth, before the stars, before you and I. God's nature of being eternal, it is impossible to wrap your head around. It's one of those things I just go, I believe God because he never has lied to me, but I don't get that at all. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Noah was, before the angels were, before creation itself, the eternal, of God will blow your mind. I try to think about it and just get a headache. But isn't it awesome? Not only is he before all things, by him literally everything consists, and the Greek word is, are held together. Hebrews, back to chapter 1, verse 3. Where we read that he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And then there's a comma, and then it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he holds everything together. The word uphold means to carry a burden or to lead or to conduct, if you will. So the Lord is very much involved in your daily life. Everything he has made, he has an hand in, he has a role to play. He keeps everything together. In fact, the word upholding is in the present tense in Greek. It means to constantly hold on and not let go. So is it all about Jesus? It certainly is. He is the one who not only created everything, but he made it for his own pleasure, and he is the first one before the creation, and he holds all that he had created together. I got a degree in microbiology, and on my way to what I thought was going to be med school, but I remember, you know, that one of the fascinating things about being a Christian is reading anything about chemistry. Because, you know, whether it's the big things or these minute things, to see God's hand in them is just phenomenal. You know, matter has mass and it takes up space. Atoms are the basic building blocks of matter, but you can't chemically divide, at least by ordinary means, atoms. The Greeks concluded that matter could be broken down into particles that were too small to see. They called them atoms, which the word atom means indivisible, or you can't divide them, if you will. Atoms are composed of three types of particles, for the most part, protons and neutrons and electrons. And protons and neutrons are responsible, am I going to lose you here, for their atomic mass. There's a number, right? For example, a 150-pound person, let's say, if we took him, it'd be 149 pounds and 15 ounces of protons and neutrons and only an ounce of electrons. So, that, you know, getting the ratio, the mass of an electron is very small. It's like, I'm sorry, like 9 to times 10 to the 28th, negative 28th power. So, did we lose you? No, it's small. Let's go small. Let me continue anyway. Let's see. Protons, neutrons reside in the nucleus. Protons have positive charges. Neutrons have no charge. Electrons are negative, right? They have a negative charge. So it is the number of protons that determine the atomic number of something. Hydrogen is one. The number of protons in an element is constant, but the neutron numbers change. It just depends. They're called isotopes, if you will. So even though the chemical properties of isotopes are the same, they can look pretty different physically. Some isotopes are radioactive. That means they radiate energy as they decay or they fall apart, so they could find a more stable form, perhaps a half-life or something. The time required for half the atoms in an element to decay. Within the nucleus of an atom, building blocks we're talking about, and the cluster of protons and neutrons, around the outside circle these electrons, but for the most part it's just kind of space. They're crammed together, but the electrons are pretty far away. If you took a proton and blew it up to be the size of a basketball, the electron would be about 3,000 miles away. So that's kind of the separation between the two. The problem for science for a long time was, how does that stay together? Because, like, you know, we understand, you know, Coulomb's law of electricity, that like charges repel, AC currents, magnets, opposites attract. And the question was, how did these protons keep from repelling in the nucleus, or electrons drawing towards the center? How do these things get along? And over the years in science, they finally came across and discovered what are called mesons today, but they're kind of subatomic particles which have kind of an intermediate mass, so they can transmit this strong interaction. They can keep electrons and protons together. But being as smart as we are, we then quickly discovered how we can upset that relationship by sending, you know, unstable kind of nuclei with slow-moving electrons, or neutrons, I should say, and you cause this explosion. You cause it to act like it should, and you end up with an atomic bomb. So when you take all of that information that you're not going to repeat, it is amazing to say Jesus holds this all together. We're going to read one day that everything's going to go up in smoke. And I don't think it'll take as long as you think. I think the Lord will just let go. He's held on. Our very life depends on it. The universe, the life that we know and live. One moment of him letting go, and it's over. And yet he holds it all together. I think we'll be ready for a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not just true in an atom, which is the small part. You know, galaxies are the same. They're large. They're magnetic. There's the pull of the moon and the radiation that comes out of the universe, the loss of weight by radiation from the sun, you know, just a small average-sized star on our planet. But look at the sun. It loses all that mass, and yet it's still stable enough to keep us alive upon the earth. It doesn't take much reasoning before you will come to the conclusion that if the Lord let that go a little bit longer and the sun got a little bit hotter, it wouldn't take long for the whole world to be the Sahara Desert and unable to support life. And if it was just a little bit cooler, we'd all be living in a polar ice cap. But the margin is so small that you just stand and wonder. You say, how in the world do we survive? And the answer is, Jesus holds it all together. We are living on his goodness to not let go. He created the universe. He claims the universe. He controls the universe. He's God in the flesh. He's the most important person that's ever been born. He reveals God to us, Jesus. Why are you guys all talking about Jesus? Because that's all we need. You know, all we need to know. Jesus created you for himself. He sustains you for himself. And so by the time you get to Romans chapter 11, for example, towards the end there, as Paul gets ready to go to the application chapter of chapter 12, he ends chapter 11 by saying, so of him and through him and to him are all things, to him is glory forever. To him, of him, through him. We live our lives knowing God through Jesus, being saved through his sacrifice, being held together by his good hand. He's the one that we can look to. And verse 17 tells us he is before everything, he's eternal, and he holds everything together. But that's not all. Want to do more chemistry? No. He is the head of the church, or the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn, same word, from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We must remember that though the visible church is sometimes comprised of wheat and tares, the Bible teaches us, you know, that not everyone who's in the pews is necessarily saved. Not everyone sitting in church necessarily knows the Lord. Every part of the true church will have Jesus as the head. And Paul mentions that because the Gnostics don't hold on to Jesus as being anything. He's just not important. In fact, Gnostics believed all flesh was bad. So they either lived lives of eating nothing and starving themselves and beating themselves, or they just let everything go and said, well, it's all flesh. It's all going to burn anyway. And they really had no accountability for it. Of all of the images of the church that God sets before us in the Bible, the body of believers is the most often used. And though we are to attend a local fellowship, from God's standpoint, there's only one church. There's only one body. But there's also only one head, and his name is Jesus. He's the source, the originator, the leader, the ruler. It's not the Pope. It's not the pastor. It's not some patriarch. It's not some priest. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the beginning, or the church, which is the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus died and rose, and we're going to be having Easter celebrations here in a few weeks, the church was born. Read Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20. Both of them account the meeting between Jesus and the disciples who in awe found out he was still alive. And they, along with Acts chapter 1 and 2, were receiving the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them, told them to wait for power on high, and then on Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon these young believers. And the church was born. The gates of heaven were opened through his blood. We read of Jesus after his death opening the Hades and bringing out captivity and leading them captive. And you might remember when Jesus rose, many who had died were seen in Jerusalem as alive. His resurrection brought the church into existence. We are the firstborn, the churches, of the fruit of his death. But in so doing, we, the church, give him the preeminence. This was God's plans. This was God's purpose. This was Jesus' doing. It is all that matters. If he's first, he should be first. There's no one like him. The church wouldn't exist without him. You won't be saved without him. The world doesn't last without him. We don't know anything really that we need to know without him. We read in verse 19, as Paul just continues hammering Jesus first and only, "For it pleased the Father that through," or "that in him," sorry, "all of the fullness should dwell." The word dwell is the word for fill up. Jesus is God, creator, savior, redeemer, judge, Lord, and the word pleroma, which is the word that's used here, is the word that means to sum everything together as one. If you add everything together, you find Jesus. Now, the word pleroma is a very often used word in Gnostic false teaching. They talked a lot about, oh, if you put it all together, this is what we know, and they're very secretive, and you got to go to school, you got to sit and listen, you got to take their word for it. Very mystical, if you will. But Paul kind of steals their word here and says Jesus is far more than just a supposed emanation far away from some God. He alone is fully God. He lacks nothing. He doesn't need anything. We need him. It pleased the Father that Jesus would take center stage. There wouldn't be any other name given among men whereby we could be saved. It would be at his name that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess. He takes center stage. And he has, hasn't he? Because he's the one that we look to. We read in verse 20, "And to by him can reconcile all men to himself, and by him, whether things are on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross," by him, two times in that one verse, by him. By him, through his son Jesus, the Father was pleased to give him the fullness and by him to reconcile everything to himself. You want to get right with God? You got to go to Jesus. The Father took the initiative to reconcile man, to bring you back from a former state and bring you back into a state of peace or harmony between you and God. What separated you from God? Sin did. It pleased the Father to put everything into his son's hands so that the result of his work would be to bring you back to himself. That's why you're having communion tonight, to celebrate the fact that God has provided a way for you to come back to him. Oh, so good, isn't it? How thankful we should be. By him, whether they are in heaven or on the earth. The reign of Jesus, by the way, in the Bible is in three realms. He rules the earth, he rules heaven, and he rules hell. But the only reconciliation that's available is for those in heaven, the angels who had to decide, and the us on the earth. God made peace possible through his son. And he did so, notice verse 20, by the blood of the cross. The stain remover, right? The stain remover, as God took our sins and he placed them on his son. We read this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And unto Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who is the firstborn," there's that word again, "from the dead, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And later on in chapter 7, as the tribulation saints began to be killed for their faith under that time of tremendous trials, someone in heaven said, "Where are these folks coming from?" And the Lord said, "These are the ones that come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Why are you going to heaven? Because Jesus died for your sins. Right? It's your only way in. The gospel is fairly straightforward. That's a stain remover that you can't go without. I was reading today the parable of the prodigal son. And it was interesting to me that when he went away, his words out of his mouth were, "Father, give me." But when he got home, he kind of said, "Father, forgive me," or "Father, make me." The point being, the father didn't need to be reconciled to the son needed to be reconciled to his father. So any religion that offers you life without the blood of Jesus is a false religion. It's a lie. It's not true. God won't honor it. For the will of the Father was to place in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead bodily so he could reconcile us to himself through the blood of his Son. It's the only way we get to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has now given them a word of reconciliation. Or if you want, once God saves you, your goal now and your calling is to go to the world and say, "Come on, be right with God." How do I do that? The blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made. He's written the scripts for us. God's holiness said to man, or of man, "Punish him." That's what his holiness would demand. His love said, "Pardon him." But his righteousness paid for him. God loved us. He is just, but he's also righteous. All of creation is reconciled in the same manner. The blood of the cross, and only that which rebels will find his judgment. If you don't want the blood, then you get the judgment. There's really no other place to turn. We read in verse 21, "And you," Paul says to the Colossian believers, "who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death, so that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Aren't you glad you're going to show up in heaven that way? "Hi, this is Jack. He's holy and blameless, above reproach." You all laugh, but that's going to happen. It's going to happen for you too. You who were once alienated from God, literally separated from God. I think Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we were called the uncircumcision, once Gentiles in our flesh, without God and without hope, he wrote, in the world. We were separated from God because of our sins. We were God's enemies by our sinful choices, by our practices, our habits, our outlooks. Everything was tainted by our sinfulness. We are actively hostile against God. But in that condition, God came to reconcile us. In that lost, defiant position, God came to deliver me. The result should be a changed life where I'm no longer alienated, no longer am I an enemy. I'm God's friend. I'm his child. There's peace with me and God. I have the peace of God, and I have peace with God. And notice that we read here that he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Flesh here, his blood in verse 20. And simple faith in Jesus brings total pardon to sinful man, because that's what he's provided for me, and he sees me as holy. Am I holy? Not so much. But covered in the blood of the Lamb, I'm forgiven. Which is why communion is so cool. Praise the Lord. This is how God views me tonight. You may not view me that way, but he does. You may not see yourself that way, but he does. I'm happy to see you. You will hear in heaven. Welcome. And notice the words that he uses of you. Holy. The word means to be separated, a saint. Hagias, it's a set apart for exclusive use. You are blameless, which is a word that means a sacrifice without a blemish. Nothing in your individual parts that offend God. He sees you as blameless. Above reproach is a pretty strong word because it means free from accusation. Satan is always trying to accuse you, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. You're covered in by the blood of Jesus from his accusations. You know, your friends may accuse you, or your not so good friends. The enemy might constantly be accusing you of your failures and of your weaknesses, and maybe a lot of times you want to say to them, you're right, that's exactly what I'm like. But the Lord has made me above reproach. People may accuse, the enemy may, even your own heart might, but he will not, for I am in his Son, reconciled by the body of his flesh and by the blood that he shed. It's pretty important, isn't it? Has to be part of the gospel message always. And then you read in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you're grounded and steadfast and are not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. The word if here in Greek, and it's in a couple of places in the Bible, is in the indicative mood. So a verb in the indicative mood, at least in Greek, literally doesn't mean if, like I'm not sure, but it literally means in as much as or since. It's a conclusionary word. It's a declarative statement that asserts things rather than questions them. Since you are continuing in the faith, not a question, nothing to fear. But just don't buy this Gnostic garbage. Stay put. Continue in the faith. Stay grounded and steadfast. Don't be moved away. Because the minute you move away from Jesus, you're kind of adrift. You have nothing to have on to, no one to hope in, no hope to look forward to. There's no forgiveness in any other name. There's no reconciliation with anyone else. In fact, Paul saw his entire ministry life bound up in the gospel. I just want to tell people about God's grace for their salvation, the hope of the gospel, as I've heard it, preaching it everywhere I can. So, Jesus must be first, as the Father intends for him to be. He is the express image of God. I don't know anything else about God than what I see in Jesus, or what I read in my Bible that God desires for me to know. The firstborn, Jesus, who created all things, by whom all things consist, by whom everything is held together. He is the head of the church. He gets preeminence in the lives of the believers, because without his life, church doesn't exist. He is the one who reconciled us to himself by his broken body and his shed blood, so that one day we might stand before the Lord holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. All we need to do, stay close to him, worship him, enjoy his love and his blessing. But you got to keep him first. The world, as well as these Gnostic false teachers in Paul's day, and they were quite a movement for quite some time, and they had a tremendously destructive effect upon the world at that time. It was false doctrine in every sense of the word. But the church needed to hang on to Jesus. Jesus isn't very popular in the world today. But he loves us. And he's done all that we can hope to have from him. As long as we keep him first in our homes, in our families, in our profession, in our time, in our conversation, in our priorities, we're going to be just fine. The world won't have much of an effect on you. You'll be a lamb amongst the wolves, but you'll be holding out the word of God to people, and it never returns void. Quite a challenge that we live in today, quite a world that we face. I must tell you, it was easier to preach when I got saved in the late 60s, early 70s. Much, much easier. Everybody, it seemed like everybody was saved for a while there. Now, oh man, you're labeled all kinds of things. Well, call me whatever you want. Just don't let me get away from Jesus. Good verses to ponder and think about, because they certainly have a great effect upon our lives. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are tonight that we are able to sit together and freely and purposefully talk about you. Jesus, why you have come, what you have done, what we have through you, what we are for you, what you have given to us, and what we possess tonight because of your great love. And what a good night to have communion as we get to look at these very things that speak about you, that we would consider our God, his love, that we would consider, Lord, that you are the firstborn, that there's no one that's ever been born that is of more value than the Savior of man, that you've created everything in heaven and in earth, the things we see and the things we can't, the thrones and established authorities. They were created through you, and they were created for you, that you are before all things, that you hold everything together, that you're the head of the body, the church, and you're the firstborn in preeminence as the church brings honor to you. And Lord, as we sit and we look up, we read that you, Father, were pleased to put the fullness of your heart and your person and your plans into Jesus so that he could come and bring us back to you, forgiving us through the blood that he shed, removing the alienation in our lives, the wicked works and the wicked mind, so that we could be brought back to you by his flesh that he was broken in, so that he could send us before him one day, holy, above reproach and blameless. Lord, may we never be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which we heard, which Paul was able to say, in 30 years after the cross or so, that gospel has been preached to every creature upon the earth. And Paul said, that's my job, that's my goal, that's my calling. And Lord, may we take it as ours as well. The world certainly needs to have some good news. I'm pretty sure we're the only ones who have it. Your love, your goodness. May there be revival again in the church, amongst your people, as we come to worship and go out to serve. We're going to serve communion tonight, and some of our men from our men's ministry will be here to pass out the bread and the cup. Would you please hang on to both of those before we have communion together? And before we serve you, may I say to you that Jesus gave communion to his disciples. He really gave it to those who could take the cup and the bread and realized they were emblematic of what he had done. It was really, communion was for the church to celebrate their Savior. If you were to take communion tonight but not have any relationship with the Lord, it won't certainly benefit you at all and kind of put you in that place of, you know, disrespecting the very things that God has given us. But here's God's will. God's will is that you would turn to his Son, in whom he gave all of the fullness and all that is necessary so that you could be delivered from your sin. And if you tonight, where you're sitting, can just say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know that you're a holy God, and I'm thankful to learn that you have not left me in a place of judgment, but you've provided a place of deliverance, and that because of your Son and my trust in him, I can pass from death to life. I can receive the Holy Spirit who will come and dwell within me and begin to make the changes from the inside out. And one day, when I come before you, you're going to see me as separate for you, forgiven, washed, no account of my sin. Welcome, good and faithful servant. You can have that in Jesus tonight. You pray right where you're sitting. Ask the Lord to save you, speak to you. And after the study, you can come up and talk to one of the pastors, and we'll be happy to talk with you and pray with you and answer any questions you might have. If you're watching online tonight, if you'll, If you're watching live, you can write in the chat box and there'll be someone there to talk to you right now about what it means to receive the Lord, to pray with you. If you're watching on a replay, there is a link at the description box at the bottom that you can follow to one of our web pages, which will talk to you about what it means to be born again and receive the Lord into your life. But don't put that off. That's the only hope we have. God's plan to save, found in His Son, Jesus.